Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you. Are you glad you're here? And online, we're so glad you guys are here too. Welcome everybody that's in this place, excited for to go through, continue through the book of Mark with you. Have you ever had this experience? Especially earlier in my Christian walk, this happened more, but it still happens today, that you're wading through the Bibles, especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the books of the teaching and life of Jesus, and you look at the disciples and go, what is wrong with you? They had the Son of God in front of them. He would do miracles in front of them. He would teach these incredible things. And it seems like, specifically in the book of Mark, they just didn't have it together. It's kind of like when you look at the disciples, like, get yourselves together, right? You need to figure out what's going on. Jesus himself is sitting in front of you, and you are not trusting him. What's up? But here's what I found. Is the older I get, while I still have that instinct sometimes, I realize, like, oh, wait. I'm more like the disciples than I'm not. Like, I get it. I mean, some of Jesus' teachings, they seem really plain, but at the same time, you're like, oh, wait, okay, I think I got it. And I actually feel a little bit of compassion with Peter when Peter's like, Lord, I'll fight for you, and I'm going to pull out a sword and cut off an ear so no one thwarts what you're going to do, so no one harms you. Like, sometimes I feel like I need to defend Jesus. And I even sometimes feel like doubting Thomas. He's like, I'm sure he rose, but I just need to see. And I feel like sometimes, like, God, would you just show me, remind me of your goodness? Because I believe, but man, show me. Here's what I would say. Is that, yes, it's easy to look at the disciples and go, you guys didn't get it. But if we drop our pride, it's easier for us to go, man, we're closer to them than we realize. So this morning, if you've ever felt like, man, I've been a disciple for way too long. I shouldn't be struggling with this anymore. Why am I battling this? Or if this year, man, you're just kind of like in the fog of 2020 and you're like, man, is there really any hope for me? Like, I'm just exhausted with this season. I feel like today's text is going to be a deep encouragement with you. So would you stay with us? We're going to be in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, I'm going to jump right in because we got a lot to cover today. In verse 8, we hear Jesus saying, or we hear the narrator catching us up. And in those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. And he called the disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance. We catch this story up, and it says, in those days. That's a cue for us to remind us that he's still in the Decapolis. So Jesus is now in Gentile territory. And so he's now doing this miracle in Gentile territory. For you guys who've been around, just a couple chapters ago, Jesus fed the 5,000, but that was all Jewish brothers and sisters. Now he's in Gentile territory, and the crowd is starving. They've been with him for 3 days, and they're so starving, he's actually scared that if he sends them away, they're going to pass out. They're going to have no hope. And so he is like, hey, we need to get these people some food. In verse 4, his disciples answered him, where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people? And this is one of those moments where you're like, are you kidding me? Like, 2 chapters ago, I mean, I don't even know how long that ago that was, but at least Jesus' ministry is 3 years, so it wasn't that long. Just a little few chapters back, 5,000 people were hungry. 5,000 men, the scripture says. So it would have been significantly more. And so what happens is Jesus sends out the disciples and said, how many loaves and fish do you have? And what he says is, hey, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Apparently no one had told the first century people that you need to watch your carbs because they're loaded up on bread, don't have much protein. And so he's like, look, I got it. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, situation handled. And for us, we kind of go, yeah, I learned that story a long time ago, but I want you to just get it in your mind, 5,000 people fed. It's a huge deal. And he moves forward, explains how it goes, and how many loaves do you have? He asked them, 7, they said. He commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. So he served them to the crowd. And they also had a few small fish, and he had blessed them, and he said, these were to be served as well. and they ate and were satisfied. Then they collected 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he dismissed them. And he immediately got into the boat and his disciples, and with his disciples, and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Just a simple summary. God did it. He saw a need. This crowd was exhausted with hunger. He took a few loaves and a fish, fed everyone. And just remember, he did it for the Gentiles. This isn't just for the Jewish people. Jesus doesn't just reach for the Jewish people. This is a huge theme in the book of Mark. He also reaches to the Gentiles, which, brothers and sisters in this room, we're the Gentiles. So Jesus has come for us. Again, don't miss. Like, we just kind of read through 3-4 minutes. Jesus feeds 4,000 out of just a couple of loaves. Don't get over that. Like, realize the reality of what's happened. And the Pharisees, let's pick it up in verse 11. The story keeps moving forward. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." And then he left them. He let them go, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. So this appears to be a separate section. Jesus had been in Gentile territory, and now he's with the Pharisees, which are the religious leaders that would never be around Gentiles, and he's interacting with them, and they're demanding a sign. Remember this question we've asked all over Mark: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the Pharisees are asking this exact same question. They're like, who is he? We're trying to figure out who this cat is, and they're not content with the miracles that they've seen. They want a direct sign from heaven. And it just shows that they were unwilling to see what Jesus wants. And so Jesus refuses. He's like, look, I've shown you who I am, and in fact, I've done things that only God can do. Remember when they lowered his friend and Jesus forgave his sins? I've shown them all that I can do and who that I am. And Jesus realizes that actually what the issue is not that he hasn't, he is the very sign from heaven. He's feeding 4,000 people, but they just have unbelief in their heart. They're just unbelieving. And so he walks from that, and in this scene, we're gonna see Jesus is trying to teach. So look at verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread and had only one loaf with him in the boat. And then he gave them strict orders. So now he's referring back to what the Pharisees had just said. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. He's teaching them. And in the New Testament times, and even the Old Testament times, leaven, which is another word for yeast, was a metaphor for evil. Because you just put a little bit of yeast in some dough and it affects the whole dough. And he's trying to say, look, leaven is just like evil. You let just a little bit in and it takes over everything. He's like, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which in this case is unbelief. They won't believe what they've seen Jesus. They're looking for another sign. And in the midst of this, we see that disciples have their own concerns. The disciples are looking in here. In verse 14, remember, it says that they had only brought one loaf of bread. And then in verse 16, right after Jesus' teaching, and they were discussing amongst themselves that they did not have any bread. Aware of this, he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have a hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of leftovers did you collect?" 12, they told him. And in my mind, it's a pretty sheepish answer. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect?" 7, they said. And he said to them, "Don't you understand? Why are we talking about bread?" Jesus wants to know. Why are we talking about bread? This is a really powerful passage just personally in my life. But a year ago, I was reading through Mark. And honestly, I was reading through it as we were preparing for Unfinished. And God really met me in this season of like, Brent, look, why are you worried about bread? Why are you worried about what God's going to provide for this church? Like, this is what God does. Because look where the disciples have been. You got to remember where we've been in Mark. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends the 12 out and he commissions them to go and preach the gospel. And then when he sends them, he's like, look, you can't take any any extra clothes. You don't take anything. Don't even take bread. Don't take any bread. And what we find is they come back and they, God had provided everything that they need. In verse, also in chapter 6, there's 5,000 people who need bread. And immediately, Jesus provides it all. And then in chapter 8, we got 4,000 people. They're so hungry, they're about to pass out. And in a moment, he takes just a few fish, more loaves, and provides everything they need. Why are you worried about bread, disciples? You're worried because you only have one loaf, and here you are. The bread of life is in front of you, has provided everything they could possibly need. And then he makes this observation that the problem isn't they just have missed the observation. They actually have a heart issue. Verse 17, aware of this, he said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and do not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember? They're not remembering because their hearts are hard. And what a caution for us. What a caution for us. Brother and sister, don't let your eyes get dull. Don't let your ears get clogged. Don't forget the incredible things that God has done. And here's the pause for us. You ready? It is possible to experience God's miraculous provision and not trust him as the provider. It's possible to say, God, you've provided for me, but still not trust him as the provider. They had seen his provision. They had experienced his provision. But when they needed it again, they just were like, what are we going to do? And here's my question for you. What is your bread? In this season, many of you in this room can say, I have experienced the provision of Jesus in this way. Some of you in this room, some online would go, I have decades of proof of God is the provider. Yet we find ourselves in the boat of 2020, worried about bread. What do we lack? What we want. And so the question I'm asking is, what is the bread you are seeking? Maybe it really is physical possessions or provision. Maybe money, food. Maybe it's victory over sin. Maybe God's got you through sin and you're battling sin right now. And you're like, God, I need you to provide a way out for me. I think a lot of people that I've talked to, what they need, the provision they need today is peace from the strain of the year. So many things changing, so many dreams dashed, so many moving goals and targets. I just have no peace. God, I know you can give peace, but I'm in the boat of 2020 begging for some more. Christ is the provider. And the pause for us this morning is it's possible to experience God's miraculous provision and not trust him as the provider. So think about this story. I literally began to think back of all that God has provided for me. If we sat down over coffee, over a meal, I'm almost positive if I started talking 3 to 4 hours later, I would still be recounting the provision that God has made in my life. It's just over and over. It's finances. I remember checks coming in the mail and me and my wife bawling when we were in seminary. I remember hard seasons, like not just like, oh, it was kind of a hard week. I'm talking about hard seasons that you'll remember for the rest of your life, thinking there's no other option out of this situation. And God just redeeming it in ways that I could never imagine. And it's so easy for me to get in a boat and go, I only have one loaf of bread. So here's an application for you. If you're struggling with bread, whatever your bread is, here's my encouragement. It's Thanksgiving week. Why don't you spend some time, maybe a morning, an afternoon, maybe you got some extra time off, and literally write out all that God has provided for you. Just start making a list. Recount, remember what God has done. And maybe after you've done that, the second thing you can do is like, hey, God, I don't only remember what you did. I'm also looking forward to what I know is a gospel promise to me in this world. Search the scripture for promises in some of those areas that you're struggling. Because it's possible to experience God's miraculous provision and believe that Christ is the provider and not trust him today with your need. And right in the middle of our text today, we see this incredible, encouraging story over healing. It says in verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. And spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked them, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, they look like trees walking. And again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes, and the man looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And then he sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. So here Jesus is healing again. This is, it seems like a thread or a theme in the book of Mark. But this is a unique story because it's only found in the book of Mark. This healing, this account is only found in the book of Mark. And here's what we see. Let me jump there. Sorry, I got moved. What we see is that Mark shows, usually the paradigm we see about Jesus' healing is that he comes, and if someone even touches the hem of his garment, they're healed. Or Jesus touches them, they're made alive. Jesus does great things. But right at the edge of this story of Mark saying, the disciples are having a difficult time getting it. He shows a story of healing where Jesus had to lay his hands on the brother and he could kind of see, but not really. And Jesus had to lay his hands on him again for him to be healed. And it should be an encouragement for some of you, because what we know theologically is that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are justified before God. We are made clean. But oftentimes we are slow in our sanctification. Somebody say amen. Like sometimes it takes us a while to learn the new waves and rhythms of grace and learn to follow Jesus. And it's an encouragement for us is like Jesus laid his hands on this brother and healed him, but it took him a little bit of time to come around. It's not talking about the power of Jesus, but sometimes the progressive nature of us when Jesus is doing a work in our lives. Sometimes it takes a while. And then we move and we see this incredible story with Jesus and Peter. And all the disciples, really. Verse 27, it says this, and Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. And he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. We kind of had a preview of this in Mark chapter 6, where speaking of Herod and John the Baptist, Herod's like, hey, who is this Jesus guy? And the people answered him and they said, hey, we think he may be John the Baptist or maybe Elijah or some of the other prophets. That's who we think he is. So we find out that throughout this whole region of the world, Jesus' story has been told and everyone's like, who is this guy? Is he John the Baptist, Elijah, another prophet? Everyone's trying to figure it out. And Jesus kind of turns it to the disciples and he's personalizing it now. I don't want to know what other people say about me. I want to know what you say about me. And he said, who do you say I am? And Peter, who I love, he's bold. He steps in there and he immediately answers. He asks the question to everyone. Peter's the first one to answer. And he says this, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. It's hard for us to understand how profound this moment is. Because there had been a national hope for the Jewish people that the Messiah was coming. For over 400 years, they have been waiting for this Messiah. And not only was it a huge issue or huge deal because of the national desire for the Messiah, but it's also this personal revelation where Peter is going, wow. You're not just a good teacher. You're not just a rabbi. You are the one. You are the Messiah. In this moment, Peter is putting all of his hope and trust in who Jesus is. He's saying, I know I said I'll follow you, but now I'll really follow you. You are the Messiah. You're not just a good teacher. Many of us online and in this room, have had that moment in our own lives where we've come to the realization that Jesus is the Messiah. So what we see here is Christ is the Messiah. Not only is Christ the provider, Christ is the Messiah. And in that moment, now that they understand that, now that the disciples are saying, we believe that you're the Messiah, Jesus is now unfolding. And this whole section of Scripture, this section with Peter and the disciples is the hinge in the whole book of Mark. And at this point forward, Mark is going to take a different trajectory because we really understand that the disciples know he is the Messiah. And so now he's going to begin to unfold to them what the Messiah really is. Verse 31, and then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man, which is the word that, or the way that Jesus refers to himself, meaning it's like this divine title, a Messiah, it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed and rise after 3 days. And he spoke openly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. So Jesus comes and is like, look, you know that I'm the Messiah, so let me unfold what it means for me to be the Messiah. What's going to happen is I'm going to suffer. After I suffer, I'll be rejected by the elders, the priests, all the Pharisees and Sadducees, all those scribes. Then they will actually kill me, but I will rise from the dead after 3 days. And in that moment, Peter's like, Lord, can we talk real quick? Not on my watch. I got you. They're not going to touch you when I'm here. I'm bold. I'm Peter. We're not going to go down that road. You're the Messiah. I got you, Jesus. And here's the reason why. Peter had a cultural understanding of what the Messiah was. The cultural understanding, the national understanding of what the Messiah was is at the time, the Jewish people were being ruled over by the Romans. They didn't like it very much, as you can understand. And so the Jewish people believed that then when the Messiah came, he would be a military leader and he would go in, rush into Jerusalem, take over, kick Rome out, and they would have political prosperity, which would then lead to them having spiritual prosperity. That was the hope of the nation of Israel. And here's what we find out. Jesus wasn't there to throw a political party. Jesus was not there to overthrow the government. He was there to change hearts. He was there to save people. And so in that moment, Jesus turns the table on Peter and rebukes him. Verse 33, but turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. What you want, Peter, is from the devil. For me to be the rightful Messiah, the one who not just changes politics, but changes hearts, I have to go through this because there's only one way for man to be saved. And he says, you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. And here's a big pause for us, brothers and sisters. It's possible to declare Christ as the Messiah and be resistant to his ways. Do you see that? Jesus, you're the Messiah, but I don't like the way you're doing this. I think my way is better. Why are you doing it that way? Jesus, I know you're the Messiah, but look, you need to stop and do it my way. So here's the question for us. What is the way of Jesus you are practically rebuking? You might not be saying it. Maybe you are saying it with your mouth, but it just practically speaking, you go, you are the Messiah, but I disagree with this. I think of the text last week, the very end of Matt's passage, that Jesus does all things well. We talked about that in my connection group. And here's what I think that some of us do. Jesus, you are the Messiah, but you're not doing 2020 well. You need to stop it. You need to do it the way I want it to be done. Jesus, I know you're the Messiah, but you're getting the politics wrong in this day. And you need to go fix it, Jesus. Or, Lord, I know you're the Messiah. I know you're King. But look, about what you're writing about sin in the scriptures, look, actually, you're the Messiah, but I want to handle my money the way I want to handle my money. I know you're the Messiah, but when it comes to sex, I don't think you need to talk about that. Lord, I know you're the Messiah, but when it talks about how we shouldn't speak towards people and how we should love towards people and how we should figure out how to get along, I think you're wrong about that. I know you're the king, but I don't like the way you're talking about this. It is possible to declare Christ as the Messiah and be resistant to his ways. If it could happen for Peter, it can happen for me, and it can happen for you. If you're a follower of Christ, as I've walked through this text, you're probably similar to me, prone to forget that Christ is the provider. We're so prone to forget that Christ is the Messiah. And some of us this morning are in the boat and we have real needs. And we've forgotten all that Christ has done, all that he's provided. And just a reminder to us this morning, it's possible to have experienced God's miraculous provision and still not trust him with what we need today. And for us this morning to go, God, what am I sitting in the boat? What am I worried about? Maybe it's not a loaf of bread, but it's something. Some of us in this room know Christ as Messiah. And if you could, you would outright rebuke him for how things are happening in your life. Maybe it's culturally, maybe it's personally, but you're like, I know you're the Messiah, but what in the world? Just a reminder, it is possible to declare Christ as the Messiah and be resistant to his ways. I want to illustrate this maybe in a way for us to how we think about this. There was a guy named Charles Blondin, and Charles Blondin, by any way to look at it, is probably one of the most, if not the most famous, tight wire walker in the history of the world. Charles Blondin lived in the 1800s. So in the 19th century, specifically the second part of the 19th century, he was as big of a deal as you could possibly have. And his greatest feat was that he walked across Niagara Falls on a tight wire. 1,100 feet. 1,100 feet, 160 feet to the water or to the rocks. Absolutely no safety net. Here's what we know in the period of his life. Charles Blondin crossed that chasm at least 300 times. He was a massive draw. At one period, he had over 25,000 people there watching him, and you have to bring a quarter to watch him. It was such a big attraction that one of our presidents, Millard Fillmore, actually went to watch him do this thing. And when he would do it, he wouldn't just walk across normally. He would up the ante, and he did it in a myriad of theatrical ways. He would blindfold himself. He would walk out on stilts. He would do a wheelbarrow. He would do a bunch of stuff. One story is, there's actually pictures of it, he took a stove out onto the wire, cooked an omelet, and then lowered it down on a rope to the Maid of the Mist, which is the boat that would go tour Niagara Falls. I mean, insane what he would do. And in the midst of that story, of that the arc of his life, there was a story emerged of him. Here's what it was, is one day he was at Niagara Falls, and he walked out, and you guys can imagine, in that day, they had not seen tricks like this. There was no YouTube. There were no videos with amazing human things that could be done, and they were all there watching, and they would say that, and he said, how many of you think I can cross? And so he, with a pole, and so he gets the pole, and he crosses Niagara Falls. What happens is that people are so astounded by what's happening. These kids are grabbing their mom's legs. There's actually people fainting because they're so scared for him. And he gets back on the side and he says, how many of you think I can do it without a pole? And they're like, no, don't do it. And so he walks out there and he walks across 1,100 feet and back with no pole. And then he comes to the crowd and he says, hey guys, how many of you think I can actually cross it with a wheelbarrow? And at this point, people are like, maybe, I don't know, yeah, you can. And so he goes out with a wheelbarrow in front of him, and he goes across and back. And at this point, he comes back and he says, hey guys, this is the fourth time. He goes, how many of you think I can put concrete in the wheelbarrow and I can go across and come back? And at this point, they're like, you can kind of do a lot. So they start cheering for him. They're cheering for the guy, and he gets out and he goes across and he comes back on the wheelbarrow with concrete. And at this point, the crowd's elated. Everyone's excited. It's like, whoa, my goodness, what are we experiencing? He says, hey guys, how many of you think I can put a person in the wheelbarrow and take them out and back? And everyone's cheering and screaming. And then he looks at someone, he says, all right, come on and get in. And it's in that moment that everyone's like, we're good. And here's the reason. Everyone believed he could do it, but no one wanted to put their belief into action and get in the wheelbarrow. So here's my question for you. This morning, do you believe that Christ is the provider? Do you believe that Christ is the Messiah? Don't just say, yes, I believe. It's time for us as a people of faith to get into the wheelbarrow. So I brought my wheelbarrow this morning. Don't judge my wheelbarrow. I bought it at a garage sale. It's really old and rusty. Here's the wheelbarrow. And this morning, I'm asking you the question, what is the bread you need? Brother and sister, I don't know where you're at home. I have no clue the needs that are in your life. But I've heard through tears in the last week the number of people who are exhausted and need Jesus to show up and provide in something. And here's what I'm telling you. Get in the wheelbarrow. Don't just believe that Christ is a provider. Trust him. Trust his provision. Trust that he's going to meet you. And what is an area where you're like, geez, I know you're Messiah, but I don't trust how you're playing this out in my life. And in that moment, if you truly believe that Christ is Messiah, get in the wheelbarrow. Don't just believe it. Let's put our faith into action and get into the wheelbarrow. And here's a really strong thing I want you to consider. Often in the Christian world, we think, oh man, I gotta trust the provider more. And what's a temptation for us who walk with Christ is we go, okay, I gotta walk by faith. I gotta walk that tightrope. So I gotta pick up my wheelbarrow. I'm gonna throw all my burdens in it. And I'm gonna throw this and this. And now I'm gonna pick up my wheelbarrow and I'm gonna cross the wire. And what the gospel tells us is, brother and sister, put the wheelbarrow down. That's not your job. Your job is to get in the wheelbarrow and trust the provider. Your job is to lay the wheelbarrow down and say, I can't provide for myself. I can't save myself. And I'm actually going to put myself in the wheelbarrow and trust Christ as the provider. And Christ is Messiah. So the question for you this morning, what's the bread you need? What's the thing that's hard for you to trust the Lord for today? And where's the area where you believe he's the Messiah, but you just wish he would do it different and you're wanting to rebuke him instead of trust him? Brother and sister, get in the wheelbarrow. The gospel is strong enough to carry you. Would you bow your head? Jesus, this morning we come, and we come as a people who love to pick up the wheelbarrow and carry our own life. And this morning you're calling us to remember that you are our provider. So Spirit of God, come and show us where we need to trust you more, where we don't need to argue about bread, but we need to put our trust in you. And God, let us remember that you are the Messiah, that there is no hope on heaven and earth for us except for you. So Jesus, in those moments where we're frustrated how you are operating your kingdom, would you help us to surrender to you are the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, and you are sound enough to save us. You are sound enough to rule your kingdom. Jesus, come just by your Spirit as we sing and as we preach. Just prick our souls. God, where do we need to get in the wheelbarrow in our souls? And give us the strength to do it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.